especially to any who are new or back with us. And we're going in this first session through this book called Power in Relationships. Last week we got up to page 53, where we'll pick it up tonight. Part of a chapter called God's Power of Love in Creation, Cross and Consummation. So we looked at God's engagement with us and with his creation in creation, and saw that it was a very hands-on engagement and one which got us to participate and other elements of the creation to participate with us, with him in that wonderful action, as he still does. Then we saw that wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son, which is really mutual indwelling, the one and the other, no separation. Very different from the way we often view relationships as being separate or over against the other person and coming to terms with them in some way. None of that in the relationship of the Father and the Son. And then we looked at how that worked out in the cross, the action of the cross in great love for us. And saw how the cross gave full expression to that love union, that mutual indwelling, that total self-giving of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now we want to look at the power of that. Which we've coming to see is the greatest power in the world, in the universe, the power of God's love. This is page 53, which we call the power of God's vulnerability. And someone said to me, well, I don't know that you can actually use the word vulnerable for God, because that sounds like he might, you know, might not make it. Well, vulnerable comes from the Latin word vulnus, which means wound. And so it's able to be wounded. And so I think when you look at what happened on the cross, you have to say God was vulnerable. When Paul the Apostle wanted to show the Philippians how they were to relate with each other, he pointed them to the coming of the Son of God in human flesh and to the action of the cross. This is how he introduced it and what he was saying to the Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is trying to get something for yourself. Conceit is pride and an element of deception there. But in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Now, we might take that in the natural to be a bit of a put down. Everyone else is better than I am, sort of inferiority thing. But what he means by that, he says in the next phrase. In humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So counting others better than yourselves means putting them before you. Simply like that. Some translations look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, but that's not in the text. Says, don't look at your own interests, look at the interests of others. That's what it is to be a human being in the image of God. And then he illustrates that. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, it says, though he was in the form of God. But it's interesting, there's no word for though he was in the text that Paul wrote. That's been put in by the translators. It actually says being in the form of God. And by saying though he was in the form of God, it sounds like what he's going to talk about next isn't normally what God would do. But actually, what Paul was saying, being in the form of God, this is exactly what Christ did, which is after the true nature of God. So let's have a look at that. Who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. So what he's saying there, the Son who is in the form of God did what God would do. He didn't hang on to his godness. He didn't try to exploit it to his own advantage. He poured it out. He emptied himself. And taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. So it's unthinkable what that meant for the eternal Son of God, but we try to put it in some words like this. When Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, when from his eternity as God he submitted himself to the minuscule and entirely vulnerable processes of human conception. You know, you wonder how anyone ever gets to be born, considering the very delicate and tiny process that's involved, but here we are. Wonderful. He submitted himself to that and consented to be a naked child coming out from between his mother's legs. That was no come down, no great condescension. That was fully expressive of God's own self-emptying and self-giving. Think about this. When God created the world, the universe, it was a fearful hazard. He could have just stayed as God, and that would have been fine, because he didn't need anything else. Rather than going to all this trouble with the possibility that it could all go badly wrong. But that is not the way God is. God poured himself out in the action of creation so that it would not be just God and that's all, hanging on to all that God has and is and keeping it to himself. God made it so that there is God and others. God poured himself from himself into others at his own expense. So that's the way God operates, and Jesus, in pouring himself out into our humanity, was simply being true to that nature of God. There's a song in here, number 281. You might like to just have a look at it. It's a fairly long one, but we'll just look at a couple of verses, and it gives some expression to this. God is love, 281. The Father is love, and the Son is the Son of his love. The Son in this true love wants only to do all that pleases the Father above. The Spirit of love from the Father above pours out all of this love in the Son. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all love, and together in love they are one. God is love, a river of fire that can never be quenched or run dry. A love full and free that for eternity could not be just kept up on high. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all love, and together in love they are one. And the love was spilled over to make all creation, so others could join in the fun. Okay? That's what God does. That's what he did. That's what he's like. We hold back from that kind of risk, and to that extent we're not God-like. God continues every day to pour himself out for his creation. Remember David's great revelation as to how God rules his universe, like the sun coming up in the morning and like the rain on the grass. Not by exploiting it, but by serving it for its good and ridding his creation of evil, like taking a crowbar to a heap of thorns and bundling them into the fire. We looked at that last time from 2 Samuel. Chapter 23, the last words of David. And then P.T. Forsyth said that the coming of the Son of God in human flesh was not contrary to God's almightiness. It's not though he was God, but being in the form of God. It was the ultimate expression of God's almightiness. If God could not enter into humanity in that way, his power would be fatally limited to all that is outside human nature. If God couldn't become man, then there'd be a limit on his power, wouldn't there? There'd be a whole area that'd be closed off to him. The power to limit himself into man is an essential part of his infinite power. If he didn't do that, it wouldn't be infinite. because he was in the form of God, as the very expression of being in the form of God, that is what the Son of God did. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a true act of God. And so verse 7 of this song, God is love, and when the time came, as foretold in God's glorious plan, the Son of his love from the Father above became everlastingly man. Verse 281, verse 7, poured all of himself into our humble flesh, so with us he would ever be one, as the brightness and image and fullness of God in the Father's beloved only Son. Now, self-emptying is one thing, self-humbling is another. The Son of God did not humble himself to be born in human likeness. Human beings are in the image of God, God's own offspring. So it is no come down, no humiliation for the Son of God to enter humanity. It is of a piece with how God is. So I was teaching on this one summer school a number of years ago on this passage from Philippians 2. And I made the mistake of saying Jesus humbled himself to become a human being. And Jeffrey Bingham was sitting down the front and he said, he did not! Have you ever had that experience when you're speaking to hundreds of people and someone says, wrong? It was quite salutary, and a little bit later I could think about it and say, well, actually, yeah, that's actually really what I knew and was wanting to say when I came back to my second study. I admitted that he was right. He did not humble himself to become a human being. Jeff's always had that very high estimation of what a human being is, made in the image of God, capable of having God become incarnate in human flesh. Okay, that's who you are, folks. Wonderful, isn't it? But then Paul goes on to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now that's where the word humbled comes. It doesn't come before that. He emptied himself to become a human being, poured himself out into that, but humbled himself for what? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humbling is the ultimate extension of self-emptying, going all the way with it. God created human beings to be other than himself, but to be related with God after his image. Rather than pouring ourselves out in the way God's love operates, we have instead set ourselves up to grasp to ourselves and exploit all that is, contrary to the nature of God in whose image we're made. God, to see his creation through to how he intended it to be, consistent with himself, then goes on in the way of humbling himself, exposing himself to the evil, entering into the pain and guilt and shame, not holding back, going all the way with it, into sin, into bearing our sin, being made to be our sin. To be a naked baby is one thing, which is innocent enough. But to be stripped naked as an adult man and hung up in public view on a cross, that is humiliation. That's what they did with the prisoners in Abu Ghraib prison, wasn't it? And that's what they've always done, to humiliate human beings to the very depths. Just take away all their clothes, strip them naked. And it took all the resources of the eternal Spirit of God to carry that through to the end in the way that gave that full expression of God as he is. Love. This love is true power. Paul says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our natural sinful tendency is to see Christ's exaltation as the opposite to his humbling. He was humbled on the cross, but God lifted him out of that. As if the Father were giving Christ some consolation prize or compensatory reward for what he's gone through. Paul's point in saying, therefore, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God also highly exalted him, is that the humbling itself was the greatest thing, the point of highest exaltation, that which invests Christ with lordship over all. As Jesus was going to the cross, he said, now you're going to see the glory of God. Now. Not later, now. We still tend to see power as opposed to weakness. Paul, however, says that Christ was crucified in weakness, and that this weakness itself is the power of God. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It is the strength of this weakness and humility that is at work in us and that we carry into our relationships with one another. That's why Paul was able to say, no, selfish ambition, conceit, no. Putting others before yourselves, that's the power that's at work within you now. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, this God who did that, who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can actually decide to count others better than yourselves and put their interests before your own. And God is at work for you to decide that and to do it. Here's a little poem I wrote once called Love's Word. This understanding of the power of God's vulnerability in love at the cross and its consistency with the whole of God's creating, redeeming and glorifying action came to me in poetic form after I had accepted that Jesus was subject to the wrath of God on humanity in his abandonment and suffering on the cross. This poem was written during a retreat in 1982. Word into darkness, spirit holding, life unfolding, taming chaos, naming me. Silence broken, one has spoken, love's risk. Word in outer darkness hung, unsung, wearing sin, bearing me. Through the paining, spirit straining, love's separation. Word returning to the Father, glory taking, making sons, waking singing, bringing me. Spirit filling, all things thrilling, love's achievement. Now we'll begin the next chapter, see how far we get through that, but this is love and freedom, and it follows from what we've just seen. And we look first of all at the issue of obligation and love. How much obligation is there in love? We'll think about that. God's love, seen in the blazing light of the cross of Christ, is full and overflowing, intimate, self-giving, vulnerable, liberating and empowering. Our guilt is taken away and our sin forgiven. We are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, loved by the Father no less than the beloved Son. To be loved like that and to be in that love towards others is to live in great freedom. That's what comes through to us from the cross. As we believe. Yet as we have seen, the pressure to return to some kind of bondage rather than that great freedom is very strong. This pressure comes from any sense of unresolved guilt, real or imagined, that places us under some kind of obligation. So as long as there's a scrap of guilt around that we think hasn't been dealt with and taken away by the cross, we will be prime targets for returning to bondage of one kind or another. We find it difficult to believe that such love can come freely without some strings attached, because that's how we do it. We find ourselves putting conditions, limits and control levers on our own loving, because if we come back to a position where God's love, we don't think God's love is full and free, then ours won't be full and free either. Can we know the full freedom of the love of God in our lives, or must we always be bound by some sense of obligation? Now, going to examine some words in Romans 13:8, where Paul makes this powerful statement. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, the Greek word owe, ophileite, means literally to be in debt to, but also to be under an obligation to, and so have a duty towards. So he's saying, be under no obligation, be under no debt, have no duty towards anyone for anything, except love one another. Now, at first sight, the statement may appear to contradict itself, as if to say, owe no one anything except to love one another, which is actually everything. And it may have something of that force. Commentators are divided on the meaning of the word except. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I may. As to whether it relates the owing to the relates the owing to the loving in some way, or opposes them to each other. Is love something that we owe to each other? Or is it, in contrast to owing, something that we simply give freely without obligation? So the two ways of understanding this would be, depending on how you understand that word accept. Owe no one anything except this one thing. Love one another. Owe them that. And if you translate it that way, then love is something that you owe, right? It's an obligation. The other way of translating it, owe no one anything. Instead, love one another. And if you translate it that way, then love is something quite different from owing someone something. Okay? Either owe no one anything except this one thing to love one another, owe them that, or owe no one anything, instead love one another. Now, the most common interpretation is that to love one another is the ultimate form of obligation that far surpasses all others. That's what you'll find in most of the commentaries. Attention is drawn to the previous verse where Paul has said, pay to all what is due, tas ophilas, your debts. So, owe no one anything means to have no outstanding debts. Make sure you've paid everything off. But it is said, Paul then goes on to imply that there is one debt that can never be repaid, and that is always outstanding, the debt of love towards others. And this translation goes right back to Origen, and he's commonly cited in the commentaries, where he said, the debt of charity is permanent, and we are never quit of it, for we must pay it daily, and yet always owe it. The debt of love. Now, to speak of love in terms of debt, even inexhaustible debt, may be an interesting way of playing with words, but a certain heaviness can descend on our spirits when love is spoken of in this way. Owe no one anything, but, oh, owe them love, and you'll never pay it off. No? Oh, grief. While our fleshly selves may welcome the opportunity to rise up to such a challenge, oh yes, I will pay the debt of love, you know. Yet at the same time, we sense within ourselves a dull despair that we could never fully bear such a burden. So the commentators have various permutations. C.K. Barrett, in his translation, uses an adversative but to make the contrast between owing and loving. Owe no one anything, but you ought to love one another. Now, other commentators strongly argue against that on the grounds of textual detail, though James Dunn doubts whether Paul formulated the phrase with such precision in mind. When you're getting into this kind of detail, the commentators Paul read the commentary, he said, "Now, why did they think I was saying that, you know?" Such precision in mind. John Murray translated, said, "Owe no one anything, only do love one another," in a way that does not state an express exception to what precedes, but only another consideration or reservation relevant to what has been stated. In this he says, against Origen, love is not regarded as a debt unpaid, nor is there any reflection upon the inexhaustible debt which love involves, though then Dunn does say, the apostle is simply reminding us that of what we owe in the matter of love, and love is a perpetual obligation. So he seems to sort of give with one hand and take it back with the other. Others see the two, owing and loving, as juxtaposed or thrown together by Paul to make a telling point. His owing no one anything and his loving, throw them together and see what you make of it kind of thing. James Dunn, backed up by Matthew Black's research into Aramaic equivalents, observes the exhortation has the force of an epigram, with an epigram's formal ambiguity. So that doesn't answer anything, really. This at least does not try to say that love and obligation are the same thing. But here's what I'm going to say. Could it be that Paul is contrasting obligation and love? And is saying that the believer in Christ is no longer subject to the normal human expectations of tit-for-tat obligation, but is made for a love that is on an altogether different plane. Could it be that Paul knows of a love that leaves all of those human considerations for dead and goes way beyond them into something of a different order that is much more wonderful, yet at the same time very homely and natural? Could he be saying this? No longer be bound and constricted by the ties of mutual obligation. Do something much better and more free than that. Simply love one another. If that is so, then a love that still depends on any sense of obligation or duty for its force and validity is not the love of which he speaks here. Now, does that interpretation have any backing in the rest of Scripture? Well, let's have a look. A father and a family. If this is what Paul is saying, then he would be taking after his master Jesus, who said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. That's often how we feel, you know. Someone invites us to dinner, well, we better have them back sometime. Well, that's fair enough, but that's it. Jesus said, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Thus Jesus broke through the endless cycles and rituals of mutual obligation with something far richer, more generous, and of a much larger eternal dimension, encompassing the resurrection of the dead. This is not a love that arises from human arrangements. It has another source. Luke 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. I'll pat your back, you pat mine. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again, and more, as we know. But love your enemies. Do good to those, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. In other words, the love that you give should be obligation free. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. How do you become children of the Most High? By doing what the Most High does, taking after your dad, you know? Taking after your father. For be merciful just as your father is merciful. You see, God is under obligation to no one. He just loves and gives. Paul said in Acts 17, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. This love, Paul has already spoken of earlier in his letter to the Romans. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This love is nothing other than the love God has for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As the Apostle John wrote, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. And Leon Morris has done classic and decisive work on that word propitiation in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, where he established that the Greek word has to do with the turning away of wrath, dealing with wrath. That's what propitiation is. It is this great love with which he loved us that we are now in the reality in full flow of, that we are to love one another with. As we love one another in this love, God lives in us, John says, the apostle, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, as we love one another in this way, God's active, practical love reaches its goal, comes into its own in us, who are made in his image, to express that glory. Now, love and cultural constraint. Very different from this is what passes for so-called love or relationship in most human societies. We may be aware of the often unspoken but nonetheless potent expectations and conventions that go with relationships in various cultures. And you may have come across that in other cultures. Footnote there, a person known to me was organising an international arts festival and was welcoming a troupe of performers from a Southeast Asian country. They presented him with a gift for himself and then with one for his wife. When he, with typical Australian deprecation, said, "Oh, you don't need to do that," they became fiercely insistent. "No, no, you must take it, you must take it." Clearly they felt themselves to be under some kind of obligation to him, which they would remain under until the gift was accepted, until it was paid off. See? Now, we can see that in other cultures and we think, oh, you know, poor dears. But we've got the same in our own, haven't we? We may not be so willing to recognise in our own culture the elements of "you owe me. I'll do this for you, but you'll owe me one." There is a hold that those in relationship with us can have over us, which we may seek to pay off in order to free ourselves from the obligation, to keep that separateness, you know, over against. Underlying this is a preferred sense of being separate and independent from the other person in some measure. We touched on that or introduced that in page 47. Underlying much of our sinful thinking is a preferred sense of being separate, independent and over against one another as persons, each with our own independent patch of ground on which we stand, from which we attempt to relate with one another, often in a somewhat prickly fashion. Okay. To be our own person. This is the way of the world is conditioned by human sin. Emil Brunner, in his commentary on Romans 13:8, calls it the way of justice. To owe no one anything That is the principle of justice. Make sure all paid off. Tit for tat. Yet this owing no one anything is not separate and independent, as Paul understands it, but is embedded in something greater. Whoever owes nothing to anyone parts from the other once he's done his duty, if you're just looking at it at that level. To this, Brunner contrasts the way of love. Love is greater than justice. It does more than justice demands. The demand of justice ends with the individual. Remember how Jesus said, someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Someone takes your shirt, give them your coat as well. That's not justice, that's going the extra, isn't it? The demand of justice ends with the individual. Love alone is all-embracing because it does not keep its eye on something that one owes the other, but on the other himself and myself. So it's leaving out what might be between us, and I focus on you and me and your relationship with me. That's love. I owe myself to him, and therefore I'm never done with him. I can't ever pay off love because I belong to that person. That person belongs, we belong together. See? Love is not something that we owe each other. It is we giving our very selves to another. The Macedonian believers, and how do you measure that? Macedonian believers were keen to participate in the collection of money for the relief of their fellow believers in need. But in their case, it was not just giving of something. Paul said, and this not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. So with that gift that they gave for the support of those in need came the whole of themselves that had already been dedicated to God. Paul was prepared to talk of relationships in terms of owing in this sense of giving himself to others to bring them into the gospel freedom and love. I am a debtor, same word, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm going to come with the gospel, I'm going to give that to you with myself. This is entirely a matter of gospel love, constrained by the love of Christ, which reaches to all in that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Therefore, Paul says, all need to know about it. So I'm constrained by the love of Christ to tell them. From page 70, there are a couple of questions there. What have we known of a love, so-called, that comes with implicit obligations? What have we known of a love that has been given freely and simply? And I think we can all tell the difference between that, and the second one might sometimes surprise us. Anything to share there? What have we known of a love that comes with implicit obligations? What have we known of a love that has been given freely and simply? Plate with a fatted lamb. No. But you were back under obligation to them then, weren't you? But you weren't going to wear that, so that's fine. Yeah. The most deadly ways human obligation can manifest itself in relationships is through the misuse of the law of God. So we're looking here at love and the law of God, page 64. The fact that it is the law of God does not safeguard us from this misuse. It only makes the effects of it more perilous. People and their impositions can be resisted, but to put the law of God on a person as a heavy thing is almost unanswerable. And that's the danger. Now, someone might come up to you and say, God told me that you must do such and such. Well, you know, if you were telling me, I could tell you where to go. But if God's telling me, that's heavy, isn't it? That's heavy stuff. Well, what you should say to that is, well, if he told you, he can tell me too. And when he does, I'll do it. This is a difficulty Jesus had with the law-abiding scribes and Pharisees of his day. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. And in doing this, they're thinking they're keeping the law of God. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That's very strong language, isn't it? That was Jesus speaking. Paul took no less exception to the actions of the Judaizers in Galatia, who sought to impose the religious practice of circumcision on Gentile believers. No doubt they thought they were being uncompromising in their adherence to the law of God and in bringing others to belong to God in this way. No doubt the new converts who heroically submitted to this painful procedure thought they were going the whole way in radical discipleship. Paul saw through all this to an underlying insecurity that in not embracing the total freedom from guilt brought in the cross of Christ, felt that it needed to secure itself by somehow doing the right thing, even if it takes a lot to do it, and getting others with them onto the same bandwagon. So this is how he addressed it. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So anything that anyone thinks about me no longer matters. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. We see how Paul comes back again to the action of the cross, which has brought us into a whole new reality. For this reason, Paul was keen to show in Romans 13 that the love of which he spoke more than fulfilled the law of God and was indeed at the very heart of it. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, love your neighbour as yourself, which is also in the law, you see. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Donne describes this love, a realistic and active love, which seeks the good of the other, without necessarily being bound by convention, meets the requirements of God's law more than a love constrained by legal precedent and conditional on acceptance of ethnically limiting customs and rituals. Paul is not just saying, see, we Christians keep the law too, nor is he reverting to any law-based justification. He has moved from that to a Christ-forged relationship with God who himself is love. Brunner aptly comments, God's commandments, rightly understood, always declare one thing only, love your neighbour. In the commandment of love, the whole law is summed up. Yet the commandment of love can be neither correctly understood nor rightly fulfilled as law. So the moment you're loving one another because you've been told to love one another, you're under obligation, you see. To fulfill it, we must have love, of course. But we cannot bestow this love upon ourselves. We can't just look at that commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, and say, okay, this is what I'll do. It is the nature of love that it must flow freely, as Luther said. That which springs from one's own effort is certainly not love. Love is either present, because it has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit after we've been united with God by faith in the reconciliation through Jesus Christ, or it is not present at all. This is only one place love comes from, and that's it. Love of God. But if it is present, then it fulfills all that the law demands. It is pure goodwill towards the other. Therefore, not only does it does only good and not evil, that this love is now present, so that one only needs to remember it, is the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the fruit of faith, which is working through love. And that's why Paul could write to the Philippians, no selfish ambition, no conceit. Love one another. You can do that. Look what's happened. Christ has and the Father have shown this love. And it's been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. So you can love one another. It's present. Of course, we cannot love unless love has been given to us. Once it is given, we love. That love that is now present, so that one only needs to remember it, is the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the fruit of faith which is working through love. Can we begin to see what this loving would be like in practice, particularly in relation to obligation and freedom? So next week we'll pick that up and see how Paul lived that out in practice as a free man. And one who loved, but never under any obligation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love so full and free. And we do pray that we may know ourselves so much to have that love poured into our hearts, that our love may be correspondingly full and free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.